If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, very rarely, and maybe only once or twice in 10 years have I chosen one verse to preach on. Usually it's half a chapter or a paragraph or, you know, a sizable chunk. Try to take the biggest chunk I can. This sermon came out of my curiosity as to, for two things. One, what did verse 16 mean? And two, what does it have to do and why does Paul bring up verse 16 in the context of the rest of the book? Paul gets to the Lord's Supper in the next chapter or two. Later on, we're going to read in chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper, the institution of it as we usually read before. Here, Paul's been speaking about meat sacrifice to idols and giving up your rights and not suing each other and not bickering so much and warnings against idolatry. And then in the middle of that, he says, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What does that have to do with anything? And why does he not pick it up again for another chapter? It was that curiosity that led me to do some study and put this sermon together, and I hope it's a blessing to you. The idea that we're going to be going to pick up on is going to be found at the very end of Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes again." And you're going to hear me say, as we conclude our time at the Lord's Supper, that this is our opportunity, and we have just proclaimed the Lord's death corporately. We have just preached the gospel to one another. We have just stood up and raised our hands and said, "This, Jesus Christ, is my only hope in this life and the next." That is the idea in 1 Corinthians 10:16, that we have a corporate work of blessing God that we need to do. And we need to be careful how we live among one another so that we can do that together. Let's pick up on that just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 10, let's read a little bit of the context. If we begin in verse 6, we'll pick up the idea. Paul's been warning them against the idolatry of Israel in the wilderness. This is the word of God. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would bless us as we hear. We ask that we might give attention to your word. We pray that you would be pleased to use the words you've written down, the words I speak, for the building up of this body. We pray, Lord, that what is said would be honoring to you, and we pray that you would use it to work in our hearts, to change our thinking, to conform us into the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we need to be very serious about the task of being a church, because we have a very serious and heavy task that we have to carry out. We have a heavy cup we have to lift, we might say. We have an important job. Maybe some people are uncomfortable with the idea of raising a toast, but if you see the guy that has to raise the toast at a wedding, what's he usually doing? Pacing back and forth and sweating bullets, right, before the speech. It's considered a heavy task. You're going to stand up in front of all sorts of people on someone's special day. You don't want to mess it up. You don't want to say anything embarrassing. You want to say something funny, make people like you, sure, but honor the couple. Well, what we do here is a much more important, much more weighty thing. And it's a little bit dangerous. I think that's worth keeping in mind. So we need to flee idolatry, and we need to go about body life carefully so that we can bless the Lord together. One of the first Sunday I was in Africa on this last trip, I was in Uganda. I was in Arua, Uganda, recovering from 3 or 4 days of travel. And the missionary pilots who I was staying with were headed off to church. I went with them to a little Calvary chapel. It's the finest sermon I've heard in Africa. It was a really encouraging time. And the pastor was encouraging everyone to show up, everyone who could, to show up tomorrow morning, because they were putting the roof on their new church building. They were meeting in a tent made with tarps, and they were going to be, they had a brick building, and the roof rafters were going up the next day, and he was encouraging anyone who could to be there. And I thought, boy, that would be nice to stop in and help raise the roof. And I probably thought about saying I could in the morning, since my plane didn't leave till the afternoon. Then I decided that was probably a silly idea. But after church, nonetheless, I thanked the pastor, and I walked over to where the building was, right next door, and I decided I'd take a look to see what the job was going to be. This was a building maybe just a little bigger than this room. The span was quite large, and they were square metal rafters, 2-inch by 2-inch steel rafters, little bit bigger than these, because they were triangular. And I grabbed one side to see if I could lift it. And try as I might, I couldn't get that thing to budge. And as I looked up across the roof, there were just a few planks, sort of a small scaffolding down the center, and a few one-foot planks that stretched out from either side into the center. And these men were going to gather tomorrow morning and walk out on these 2x12s. And pick up these rafters, weighing many hundreds of pounds, and carry them up onto the roof and set them in place. And I thought, someone's going to die. And if I'm here in the morning, I will miss my plane because I would die. So I was very willing to show up. I liked the idea of it, but it was going to be a lot of heavy lifting that I wasn't willing to endanger myself with. You know, I think of how often we sign up for a job because it seems fun, or because we want to be seen as being part of it or being helpful. Grandma's house needs a new roof. Let's get all the cousins together. And everyone shows up. In the morning, it's fun. We're ripping shingles off. We're throwing shingles down onto the tarp or into the bed of the truck. Everyone's participating. Then, when the donuts come halfway through the morning, only 2/3 of the people get back on the roof. By lunchtime, everyone's off the roof, and only half the people get back on after lunch. Halfway through the afternoon, the people are still there. Most of them are picking nails up in the driveway. A couple of uncles are sitting by the water cooler laughing at everyone, making jokes about the funny noises people are making as they're lifting shingles onto the roof. And by the time we're getting the job done and putting the ridge vents on the top of the roof, there's only 3 guys left on the roof. Because it's a lot of heavy work, and it's a lot of hard work, and we got to be committed to it. Well, we've got a heavy job to do here. We've got an important task to do. We've got to raise blessing to God. And as we come to the Lord's Supper today, Paul is going to use language that is reminiscent of this idea of raising a blessing to the Lord. And it was a highly honored task and a heavy task and an important one. And he's going to say that this is a corporate task that we have. And it's so important that we need to flee idolatry. And it's so important that we need to make sure we're not offending one another. And it's so important that we need to give up our rights. And it's so important that we need to quit bickering. Because if we decided to walk out, if I showed up Monday morning to that church building, and 10 or 12 men and I started lifting these 700-pound rafters up, and then we started arguing halfway up, and we started criticizing each other, the rafters fall and someone gets hurt. So that's where we're headed. For our first point maybe seems a little bit far afield, but I want to remind you of what one of the Ten Commandments are. And that is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So the first point is simply, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, if there are two commandments that are misunderstood regularly, this seems to be one of them. The other is, well, the Sabbath is just ignored. The second commandment gets misunderstood quite regularly, right? Don't make for yourself an idol. We just construe that as the first commandment redone. But don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We take that whole commandment. God said, here are 10 things that summarize everything I want you to do, and we take that one commandment and assume it just means there are certain words I shouldn't say with God's name prefixed to it. As if that little tidbit of helpful information summarizes the whole of what God meant when he said, do not take my name in vain. Do not take my name upon you. Do not carry it around. Do not wear it on your t-shirts. Do not call yourself by my name for no good reason in an empty way. How many warnings does God give about not taking his name in vain? There are parables about vineyards. Isaiah sings a song of a vineyard where God had come and he'd done everything he could. He'd prepared the land and he planted good vines and he'd dug around them and he'd fertilized them and he'd set up a wall, and yet he says that it's produced nothing. Jesus spoke in similar ways about fruit trees that produce nothing. Let me dig around them and fertilize them. And Jesus even cursed a fruit tree whenever it should have had fruit on it, but it failed to have fruit on it. Illustrations of those who were God's special people, who enjoyed great blessing, and who took God's name upon themselves and yet did so in a vain way. Israel was punished when they took God's name in vain, when they carried his name around, when they bandied his name before the nations and looked no different than everyone else. They were indistinguishable. God drove them out when he finally said, you have become every bit as bad as the nations I drove out before you. And Jesus warned that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we drive out demons in your name? He will say, go away from me, I never knew you. So Jesus says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. But he does not mean by that it is easy to follow me and it is a small thing. What does Jesus mean when he says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light? He means that it is much better, much easier to be following Jesus than to be enslaved to your habits of death, enslaved to our death-causing addictions to sin and darkness. But it is no small matter to follow Jesus. It is no small commitment to follow Jesus. Think with me for a moment about the latter chapters of the book of Joshua. Joshua stands before the people and he says, the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, "You are a witness against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "You are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. The people were very excited about this. Yes, we will serve the Lord and him only will we serve. But then Joshua had to follow up and say, well, then put away the foreign gods. You'd think people that were very excited about serving the Lord and following him only would have maybe already taken that step. But Paul has to say the same thing here. He has to say, flee idolatry. Now, we're not into carved images these days. Not too many of us have little household altars as we might obviously think of them. And we're not going to have the sermon today is not going to be about distinguishing idols in your life. Suffice it to say, we have them, and Joshua needs to say the same things to us today. And we need to be careful about our idolatrous hearts because we have a heavy task. We are There's a somewhat apocryphal story about Alexander the Great, and I think it is absolutely apocryphal, but of a young man being brought before him after he had run from the military. After some back and forth, the young man was given a bit of a stay of execution. I don't know how you can have just a bit of a stay of execution. He was given a stay of execution, and as he was leaving, Alexander says, "What's your name, young man?" To which the young man sheepishly replies, "Alexander." He says, What's your name? "Alexander." "What is your name, son?" "Alexander." And since it's apocryphal, I'm not sure that he actually then was executed or was then simply told to live up to his name, but you have been given the name of Christ. We need to live up to it. So we may limp into heaven by grace, despite our sin and weakness, displaying the power of Christ in our weak bodies. But we will never wander aimlessly out of hell. The weight, the difficulty of following Jesus is too much for us to accidentally do it and get there by the skin of our teeth. We can't do it part-time. We can't do it last minute. We need to take up this important task as if it's serious, as if it's going to take all we have, as if it might kill us. It killed Christ, and we're following him. So we have a warning not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. I simply start there because this is a weighty task, I said. We're going to lift the cup of blessing today, and we're going to shrug that off as if it's no small thing, but God's word is full of warnings to not take his name in vain. We have taken the name of God upon us. We have taken a heavy task upon us. The next point is maybe another obvious one, but just to remind us of where we are, worship is a corporate task and requires a 7-day-a-week commitment to the body. Worship is a corporate task, but it doesn't just require a corporate responsibility one day a week when we gather together. All week long, you and I are members of the body of Christ. All week long, we are not just carrying out our individual duties and responsibilities, but we are living as individuals and representatives of Christ, but also of Christ's body, of each other. We are taking the name of Christ into the world. We are honoring or dishonoring Christ by our actions and our life and our hobbies and our pleasures and all the things that we're doing. But more than being a part of the body of Christ in general, you are a part of the body of Christ, specifically the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Beaver Falls body of Christ. This body of one another as you look around and see each other. We are reflecting not just upon the universal church of Christ, but upon, I keep wanting to say Covenant Meadville, I'm sorry, upon First Beaver Falls. how people look at this body as it represents Christ. The greatest degree of positive and negative influence that you have is upon this body and the effectiveness of this body. And that's no small thing. If three or four of the men in this congregation decided that they could do whatever they want, if they got reputations as dishonest businessmen, as lying, cheating, scandalous men in the community or in the broader community, it would not only hurt the reputations of their families and their businesses, it would not only hurt the reputation of this church, but it would actually hurt the church. You see, how many new visitors are going to come to church when they know it's the church that these men go to? And how many of our current membership are going to continue thinking that following Christ is a very important and weighty task if the elders start living however they want? And if the children start looking up at these adults who are living however they want, 7 days of the week, how long are they going to continue putting on the hypocritical show that we call worship? Personal holiness and the farce that seems to be will no longer be concerned. No one will any longer be concerned with. None of us are concerned with life transformation. And soon we just have a few people in the church who are still committed to this, who are still attending, who are still trying to lift this weighty and heavy matter that we call bringing glory to Christ. We just have a few people left trying to heave these rafters up onto the roof. Someone's going to get killed. Someone's going to get crushed under the heavy burden that is this task that we've been given. So we share a corporate responsibility as to how we live, which is going to affect how we worship in this very important task that we have. The next point is that we share a corporate benefit from the blood of Christ. And we share a corporate responsibility in the blood of Christ. We have all received a benefit, and we therefore have a responsibility in and to the blood of Christ. So verse 16, we'll get there now. Verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" I told you I've been intrigued with this passage for a while. I've thought of this as simply a description of the cup. Paul could say that the cup is red or that the cup is tall, but here he calls it the cup of blessing, as if this is just Paul saying this is the cup that confers blessing. I don't think that's a wrong way of understanding it, because it's true. Elsewhere, baptism is spoken of as the waters of regeneration. We say that this is the sign of the sacrament being so closely linked with the benefit of the sacrament, is to speak of the sign as the thing it symbolizes. Both of these passages, in Titus here and Corinthians, have been used by more sacramental-focused churches to say that the very act of baptism regenerates you, or the very act of taking the Lord's Supper confers grace or infuses grace into you, and that's not our understanding. So even getting rid of that, we do understand that the sacraments are a means of grace. They are not simply something we see and that we remember, but they are in fact a way that God ordinarily and regularly works to draw you and I closer to Jesus Christ. Paul makes clear in Romans that the sacraments of the Old Testament and certainly of the New Testament are both signs and seals. Not just signs or pictures or reminders, but also seals. Things that are used to impress upon you the name of Christ. To place upon you the name of Christ. To seal upon you the name of Christ. So the cup of blessing is, in that sense, really a description of what the cup does. The cup is a means that the Lord uses to confer blessing. It has the ability to bless as we drink in faith. It also has the ability to curse. You can remember Paul's warnings towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you are dead. If we eat and drink in faith, it's a true means of blessing. If we do not, it is a true means of cursing. But I don't think that's why Paul uses the reference, the cup of blessing, here. I think that's true, as I've already said, for all the reasons that have just been mentioned, but the cup of blessing seems to be more of a cultural reference. It's something that, when heard, would have been understood. It was a common cultural practice, not unlike the toast in our own day. It became especially common at the Passover to designate one of the cups of wine as the cup of blessing. Now, if you look at 20 websites or books about the Passover or Christ in the Passover, if you go to Jewish references on the matter, you'll find different descriptions of which cup means what and which cup is the cup of blessing. And so, to the best of my understanding, it would be saying more than we can assume as to which cup is being spoken of. And since the designation of multiple cups of wine was added in as part of tradition and not part of what was required by Scripture, we probably shouldn't dig too far into that. But one of the cups during the Passover meal was normally designated as the cup of blessing. And even at important meals, wine would be poured or drink would be poured, and someone would be given the task of standing and taking up the cup of blessing. This was an opportunity not to toast the couple or to toast the host, but to bless the Lord, to lead the family, to lead the group in a blessing of the Lord. Not a small task. It was an obligation that was offered by all, and it was a responsibility given to one to lead. By the time of Jesus, the tradition had sufficiently sprung up. Well, let me move on. If we take a moment to listen to a few passages from the Talmud and a few passages from some early references, I don't say this because these are in any way inspired, but they give us some historical reference to the way this phrase cup of blessing would have been understood. Three things shorten a man's days and years: when they give him the book of the law to read and he does not read it, the cup of the blessing to bless, and he does not bless with it, and when he accustoms himself to government. I think that last part was a joke. But the first two, here we have a reference to three things that bring curses upon you when you are entrusted with the Word of God to read and you fail to do so. Fathers, mothers, when you are given the cup of blessing and you fail to bless. Elsewhere we read, this is a commentary on Genesis 21:8, where it says, and Isaac was weaned. And so in true Talmudic fashion, some small passage of Scripture is taken and blown into huge proportions. But just read for it again to listen for what the connotation of the cup of blessing. What is the meaning of the day that Isaac was weaned? The holy blessed God will make a feast for the righteous in the day that he weans the people of the seed of Isaac. And after they eat and drink, they give to Abraham the cup of blessing to bless with. And he says to them, I will not bless because Ishmael sprung from me. And they give it to Isaac, and he says to them, I am not fit to bless, for Esau came from me. And they give it to Jacob, and he says unto them, I will not bless, for I married two sisters in their lifetime, which the law forbids. And they say to Moses, take it and bless. And he says to them, I will not bless, for I was not worthy to enter the land of Israel, neither in life nor in death. And they say to Joshua, take it and bless. And he says, I cannot bless, for I am not worthy of a son, as it is written, none his son, Joshua his son. And they say to David, take and bless. And he says unto them, I will bless, and it is good for me to bless. As it is said, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. There's a number of interesting things in that passage, none of which we're going to spend any time on. One is, you see the great weight that was attached to the person who was given the cup of blessing. And this is emphasized by giving it to Abraham, and he says, I'm not worthy. And giving it to Isaac, and he says, I'm not worthy. And giving it to Jacob, Joshua, Moses, Joshua, each saying, I'm not worthy of it, until they give it to David. This is probably written long after David died, and so we hear even in the Talmudic literature a looking forward to the coming Messiah, the seed of David, who would be fit to lift the cup of salvation. But for our purposes today, it's enough to say the cup of blessing was something that was an understood thing. And it was a great honor, a weighty matter, that a man was given to lead his family in blessing the Lord. And it was a thing that they even saw reference to in the Psalms as something only Christ Jesus, the coming Messiah, would be fit to really do. So Paul says, the cup of blessing, referring to the cup in the Lord's Supper. What's being set apart for that service is taken up. I'm gonna skip on here, I'm sorry. So the idea of the cup of blessing which we bless is not so much a statement of the blessing that is conferred by the cup as it is the cup that is set apart for us to take up and to bless the name of the Lord with. I'm not trying to exposit the full meaning of the Lord's Supper today. We're trying to take up this passage, and as Paul references, what we do in the Lord's Supper, we might think of it as the Lord feeding us. We might think of it as our further engagement to be His. And today I want us to think about it as our corporate responsibility to be blessed by the blood of Christ and to bless corporately this weighty matter of giving glory to Christ. As we are partakers corporately of the blessing that this cup represents as a sign and seal of all that we have in Jesus Christ, just as in the Psalms it says, heaven will be better than when we have lots of grain and lots of new wine. The cup is so often a picture of having good, luxurious things. And here, it is given to us, representing the luxuries and the glories, the beauties of Christ. And we're going to take that blessing and we're going to turn it back. So as we take the glass representing not a good harvest, but a harvest of righteousness that we have through Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, we're going to corporately take up the responsibility to bless God. As we have been benefited, so we will bless. So let's take one more step. It's a half step. It's a baby step. It's an obvious one. But the worship of God is a corporate responsibility. That maybe seems so obvious at this point. But Paul goes on from there. He says, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. We are corporately the body of Christ. You and I are not individually the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to worship as the body of Christ. I can only change myself and my influence over others. But I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to worship as the body. I can't worship as the body. But we all have a corporate responsibility to do something none of us can do individually. None of us can, as individuals, get serious enough about worship to worship as the body. It's only something we can do together, as we're all committed to do that. We who are many are one loaf, one artos. It's the only Greek word I remember sometimes because it sounds like toast and it means bread. We can do our part, but it is impossible for us to do the whole thing alone. We can only do it together. This matter of worshiping God, it's like, I got moving on my brain right now. We've spent too many days painting the house, but it's like a piece of furniture. And it's not too heavy, you can't lift it. You know, if it were a bag of concrete, you could hoist it onto your shoulder. It's all the weights in one place. You could carry it. But it's got some strange appendage sticking out at a weird angle, and the weight's just in the wrong place. And if you try to carry it alone, you're going to put a hole in the wall and drop it down the stairs. Leverage is working against you. And so if I get my 6-year-old son to grab that end of it, we can safely maneuver it through the house. In the same way, we might feel like worship is something we can take up on our own. We can sit down in our study. We can sit in our prayer closet. We can be serious in the pew. And that's what we need to do. But it's not something we can do unless we're all doing it together, because we are the body of Christ. We need the body to worship as a body. You couldn't show up to the workday in Arua, Uganda, and be serious enough about those rafters to lift them by yourself. No matter how serious you were, no matter how good you were, no matter how much whey protein powder you'd been eating, you couldn't lift those rafters by yourself. It's a corporate task that's too heavy, too weighty, too glorious for any one of us. We have a great responsibility to worship as the body, to bless the king. Think of King Josiah, good King Josiah. These are one of the names of the kings of Israel we actually name our children. Good King Josiah brought about great reforms. He was a devout man. But even he, with all his piety, with all of his reforms, could only hold off the coming judgment, the weight of the justice of God, for a handful of years. Because it wasn't just the reform of the king that was needed. It wasn't just the reform of one strong, devout, pious man that was needed. It was the reform of the nation, the reform of the body. That's what we're going for, because we have to lift the cup of blessing. So we share in the benefits of the blood of Christ, and we have our corporate responsibility to worship and bring blessing to Christ. And in light of this corporate responsibility, we have an individual responsibility to flee from idolatry, to flee from anything that would trip up our brothers and sisters. We have an individual responsibility to take seriously this task. We can't be sitting on the sidelines. We can't be sitting by the water cooler making fun of the funny noises people make while they're worshiping or singing psalms, or while they're trying to do the heavy work of lifting the glory of God. We can't just start criticizing each other. We need to get behind this. We need to push together, or else we're going to be crushed by the weight of the responsibility. Remember Joshua's words. This is no small matter that we can just get excited about once or twice a year. So this is why Paul says in the middle of a section where he's talking about fleeing from idolatry, flee from idolatry, because we have a heavy work of blessing the Lord together. The cup of blessing, which is given to us, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the responsibility, the privilege, the joy of lifting up the cup of blessing, of sharing in the cup of blessing, of being able to be partakers of this blood that is the sum and substance of the new covenant. We thank you, Lord, that you then hand that to us, that we might lift salvation's cup, that we might declare together Christ's death until he comes again. And we ask that we might take seriously our responsibility as individuals to the corporate body, to this important task of lifting the cup of blessing. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.